If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I thought this was pretty neat. It says, ever wonder what would happen if we treated our Bible like we treat our cell phone? What if we carried it in our purses or pockets? What if we flipped through it several times a day? What if we turned back to get it if we forgot it? What if we used it to receive messages from the text? Woo! What if we treated it like we couldn't live without it? What if we gave it to kids as gifts? What if we used it when we traveled? What if we used it in the case of emergency? It should make you wonder, where is my Bible? The cool thing is that unlike our cell phone, we don't have to worry about our Bible being disconnected because Jesus already paid the bill. And one more thing, you never have to worry about a drop call. It makes us stop and think, where are my priorities? And you know, we come to probably the greatest part of Scripture that there is in the Old Testament, because what we're going to study today has eternal ramifications and benefits. This morning we come to chapter 7. God is going to make an eternal covenant with David. And you know what's so interesting about this chapter? Is from chapter 7 all the way to Revelation chapter 22. The scriptures speak of this very promise right here in chapter 7 that God is making with David. Here David had a desire to build a temple for the Ark of God to rest in. And he's talking to Nathan. Nathan's one of his best friends. He happens to be God's prophet too. And Nathan's sitting there, and they're probably just sitting there kicking back. And you know, David says, you know, Nathan, man, I got this house I'm living in and stuff, but there's no house for God. I mean, his ark is sitting out there in that stinking tent. He's camping. I want God to have a solid place to live in. I want to build him a temple. And Nathan, of course, tells David, he goes, you know what, David, man, just go do all that's in your heart, your heart's desire. And then later on that evening, God goes, hey, Nate, come here, son. Step into my office. How many of you know when God says that, it's like, oops, I messed up. I did something, you know. Here it is. Hear those dreaded words. Ricky, step into my office. I know something's up. Where's the Mad magazines? You know, I used to do that when Dad, you know, would say, Ricky, come here. It's like, where's the magazines, man? And then he'd beat you twice as hard because he knew you had a book in your rear, you know? And it's like, gee. But God tells Nathan, he goes, look, I'm not going to let David build this temple. David cannot do it because he's a man of blood. David shed a lot of blood, man. He's a man of war. You know, he's won a lot of victories, but he shed a lot of blood. You see, God acknowledged the desire in David's heart. He recognized that. He acknowledged it. And in turn, what God does is awesome. He promises David that he is going to build David a house and that a king and a kingdom would come from David's lineage. And you know what? It totally wiped David out. It blew him away, man. Totally blew him away. God said in Psalm 89, verse 34 to 37, he said, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. It blew David's mind. It blew him away that God would do this, because you know what David understood? Here's the key. David now understood that a king would be born through him that would be more than a man. He would be the Messiah, the Savior. It blew him away, man. I mean, you go to the New Testament, you go to the very first book, Matthew. The first chapter, chapter 1, the very first verse. After a 400-year silence from Malachi to Matthew where God didn't speak through any prophets or anything like that. That very first verse in Matthew, in chapter 1, it says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. I mean, this is very important because the promises God made to David were to be fulfilled prophetically in prophecy. Remember when the archangel Gabriel went to Mary, the Lord's mother? Remember what he said in Luke 1, verses 30 to 32? It says, then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. He's going to be called the Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. God was literally fulfilling his promise that he had made to David in what you and I are about to study this morning here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost? There in Acts chapter 2, in verses 29 to 32, Peter actually began with chapter 7 here in 2 Samuel. On that day of Pentecost when the church was founded. He said, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, from him, through his loins, his lineage, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's how important this text is. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, there in the center of the earth, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. I mean, after Jesus rose from the dead, over 500 brethren saw him at one time. The facts are just, I want to say astronomical. Is that the right word? I didn't butcher it. Astronomical? Is that cool? I mean, you know, see, this book is not only spiritual. It's historical, man. It's history. These things actually took place. The names, the places, the people that lived, they did. I mean, their graves are over there in Israel to this day and throughout the Middle East. I mean, it's all true. That's why I love being in this word all the time. Because it is truth. It's not just like reading a book to read a book. This is historical stuff. I've always been a history buff. I love history. I love prophecy. The last 28 years, I study prophecy. You know, I love eschatology, which is a study of Bible prophecy and what's going to happen in the end times. You know, I love that because I want to see what's going on. Here we have eyewitnesses. Paul wrote in Romans 1, verses 1 to 3. He said, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, here it is, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. In fact, the New Testament actually closes in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, with Jesus saying this. Jesus with his own words. Listen to what he says. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The root and offspring of David. These are just a couple of the 59 references in the New Testament. As well as all the Old Testament prophets who base their message on the kingdom and on the promise that God is making David here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's an awesome text. Jeremiah 23:5 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment, righteousness in the earth. Do you know that that is a direct scripture to the millennial period when you and I will reign as kings and priests with our Lord? When he will reign in righteousness? No one has ever reigned in righteousness yet. It's only going to happen when the Prince of Peace sets up his millennial kingdom and we reign with him. And he's going to execute. He's going to execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. I love it. So you're probably thinking, okay, you got me kind of fired up. When are we going to get in the Word? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's do it. Look at verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. Don't you just love that? The day's coming, church, I'm telling you. That the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar. I dwell in a house of wood, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. As we know, the last couple chapters, David became king over all of Israel. And as he became king, he took over Jerusalem. Once he took over Jerusalem, his desire was to bring God's presence, to have God's presence there. So he tries to bring the ark down. Well, now that everything's in line, he tells Nathan the prophet, you know, that he wanted to build God a house. And again, you know, David was a man after God's own heart. And one thing that I love by David, and I, you know, I sense this with myself also, is that everything David did, he wanted to honor the Lord and he wanted to glorify the Lord. But you see, even though it was in David's heart, God acknowledges him for the desire. God goes, okay, man, it is cool that it's in your heart, David. I mean, this is awesome that it's in your heart. But here's the thing, David, I can't let you build me a temple. I can't let you do it. You see, what Nathan told David to do, when he told him to do what was all in his heart, Nathan wasn't saying that David's desires were God's will. That's not what Nathan was saying here. Nathan was encouraging David, and I love this, to pursue his desires and see what the Lord wanted to do. Isn't that how we're supposed to act? We have desires in our heart. We're to pursue the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want to do with these desires? What, you know, you want me to go forward or back off or what? Notice verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David. Nathan, step into my office. I love it. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, David, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from all 12 tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, David, I took you from the sheepfold. You were just a little shepherd boy, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you. Man, you can put your name in here, Christian, in this verse, in verse 9. And God says, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I've made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. How many of you know our names are written in the book of life, man? I mean, God said he'd never leave us or forsake us, even to the end of the age. Look at verse 10. God says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more. Praise God, as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. God tells Nathan, he goes, hey, you know what? I met with my people, Israel, in the wilderness those 40 years. They saw my presence. At night, the tabernacle, the tent was there. And in the holiest of holies were the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the two angels covering over the mercy seat. God says, I identified with my people, Israel. At night they saw the pillar of fire coming from the mercy seat to heaven. And during the day they saw the pillar of cloud, the smoke coming from the mercy seat to heaven. He says, all that time I dwelt among my people and I identified myself with them. You know what I love about that? 2,000 years ago, God came in the person of Jesus Christ to this earth and took upon himself our humanity. He identified with you and I. John said in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. The Word. That whole Word became flesh. John says, and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Didn't Jesus say, if you want to see the Father, you've seen him? If you see me, you've seen the Father. I mean, it's a real toughie to understand. Wait a minute. There's three persons, God, Father, God, Son, God, the Holy Spirit, and yet the Bible says there's only one God. Wait a minute. I don't know, man. I just take it for, that's what God's word says, and I believe it. Amen? It just comes down to that. Three in one. The Godhead, the triunity of God, the Trinity. Jesus, the Father coming in the person of Jesus Christ, and yet he's the Son and he's the Father. I don't understand it, but that's what the word teaches, and I just believe it and take it for what it is, the word of God. And you have to do that. That word dwelt there in John 1:14, this is really cool. It means pitched his tent. He pitched his tent here among us. You see, in the Old Testament, instead of meeting man in a tent made with fabric, in the New Testament, God met man in a tent made of flesh as he came and identified with you and I. You see, God reminded David that not only was he protecting David, God says, you know, in a sense, you remember that battle you had with Goliath, the giant? He had all that armor on and, you know, you just had your little skirt and your slingshot, you know, sandals, whatever he had. It could have been shorts, I don't know, you know. So don't start wearing skirts, you know. But I mean, he goes, who do you think guided that little pebble you had, David? Straight out of your slingshot right into Goliath's temple. That little spot that was open in his helmet. Who do you think was the first guided missile? That was the first guided missile system in the Old Testament, man. God says, man, I protected you, bro. I mean, I took care of you. All the prospering that you did, David, is from me. It wasn't because you had it all down and together. It was me. I saw the love and the passion you had for me. Your desire was to put me before anybody and anything. And because of that, David, I came along, I protected you, I prospered you, and I even made you, your name great. I did all that because I love you, man. And then God says, you know what I want most of all, David? You know, the temple thing is cool, man, but you know what I want most of all? He says, David, I want you to continue shepherding my people. And secondly, I want you to be a godly example to my people, David. I believe that's the same requirements that God has for all under shepherds, for all pastors and elders and deacons and ministry leaders. He wants us to shepherd his people and he wants us to set a godly example for them. Now, notice that God says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. You know, God said this over 3,000 years ago. Over 3,000 years ago, and you know what? It hasn't come to pass yet. I mean, it hasn't come to pass, but you can take it to the bank this morning that God is going to make his promise good. He will bring this to pass. You've probably heard the Jews. I mean, we have the big problem with the Jews and the Palestinians. And you know what? It's not going to be really ironed out until Jesus comes back. But the Jews have made the statement, they will never, ever, ever leave their homeland again. No one will ever force them out. And you know what? I have to say biblically that they are going to have a massive exodus one more time. They are going to leave one more time. The Bible tells us that in the middle of that 7-year tribulation, see, we're looking as a church, we're looking for the rapture. We're looking for Christ to come. After that, the Antichrist come on the scene, set up a 7-year peace plan that we know as the tribulation period. Well, in the middle of that 3.5 years in the middle of it, this man that's going to come on the scene, who I believe is in public office right now, I believe we've probably even seen him on TV. That's how close I believe we are. This man is going to have a wound to his head. Whether he tries committing suicide or someone tries taking him out, whatever it is, he is going to die, and Satan is going to do, how many of you know he's a counterfeiter? He always tries to counterfeit what Jesus does. He's going to attempt to have the false resurrection into this man. This man is going to go into the temple that is yet to be built there in Jerusalem. He's going to sit in the temple and he's going to tell the Jewish people, I am God, bow down and worship me. And the Jews are going to go, oy vey, smoking tennis shoe, and they are out of there. And we believe they're going to flee to Jordan, to Petra. That's where we were a couple years ago when we went to Israel. We went to Petra. In fact, there's Christian groups over there right now that are taking like sea ration cans and food and blankets, and they're putting them in all the caves that we saw on the sides of the mountains in preparation as a ministry to the Jews that are going to leave Israel and flee to Petra. The Bible says God is going to supernaturally seal them in the last 3.5 years, because during that last 3.5 years, God is going to allow Satan an opportunity to rule this earth. Just in God's grace and his mercy to show Satan that he can't do it. He can't do it. It's a God thing. And then we're going to come back at the end of that 7 years with the Lord. The Lord's going to wipe everything out. He's going to burn up the planet, renew it like it was in the days of Adam and Eve. And he's going to set up his 1,000-year millennial reign where you and I will reign with Jesus Christ as kings and priests for 1,000 years, man. Exciting stuff. At that time, when he sets up that kingdom, this scripture will be fulfilled where they will be planted and no one will ever move them again. At that time, it will be fulfilled. God tells Nathan, you go and tell David that I will make him a house. I love that. Think of this a minute now. Here David wants to build a house for God. God says, you know what, Dave, you can't do it, man. You've shed a lot of blood, and you know what? I know the desire in your heart, but David, I'm going to build you a house. I mean, David must have blew him away. You know what? There's a message in this for you and I this morning. David wanted to do something great for God. And then, you know what God does? He turns it around and he does something even greater for David. Isn't that the way it is? I mean, how many of you know that you can't outgive God? There's no way you can't outgive God. You think you're doing something, you know, you're blessing somebody else or whatever, and God turns it around and just pours it out on you. I think of that scripture in Malachi that says that God opens up the windows of heaven and he will pour out on you such a blessing so great that you can't even contain it. You ever been in that place? There was this one time I was driving down Main Street and I'm thinking, it was before all the traffic and stuff. It's when you could praise God while you're driving, you know. It gets pretty bad. And I'm driving down and I'm just thinking of my family and what God's doing in my life and you guys, the church, the ministry, the work that's going on. And it was overwhelming to me. And I just, you know, tears just start burning down my cheeks, man. And, you know, I got to the place where I couldn't see where I was driving. I said, God, I'm going to crash if you keep this up. You know, I had to pull over into Pep Boys, man, you know, and, you know, wiping my eyes, making sure no one's seeing me, put my sunglasses on, you know. It's 9 o'clock at night. You know, you ever feel that way? I mean, you just sense God's blessing. You just sense, man, God, it's awesome. It's awesome. My name's written in your book of life. This is going to be over and done with one day soon. God, we're going to be with you forever, man. And it's never going to go south. It's never going to get bad again. We're going to be with you. You know, it's just, it's. I find myself doing that a lot lately, in spite of where we are and what's happening with many of us, in spite of that. And I go, Lord, I can kind of sense what David's heart is like here, because that's what I sense in my heart. Look at verse 12. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. David, when you've come to the end of your life and you die, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, if he sins, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. I love that. As I took it from Saul. What a heavy thing. God actually took his mercy from Saul. That's incredible to me. Whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. You know, God first mentioned the coming of a Savior way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When Adam and Eve had fell, I mean, they gave in to Satan and the desires, the temptation, and they fell into sin. God mentioned that a Savior would be a human, that he would come. I mean, we see it there in Genesis 3:15 of the woman's seed. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we have Abraham being commissioned. Abraham is where the Jews began. That's where the Jews started, with Abraham. And of course, we know there's Isaac and there's Ishmael. Isaac was the promised son, and Ishmael was the seed of the flesh, Hagar. And we see the comparison between the two in the scripture. You know, Abraham didn't wait for the promise to come through that Sarah was going to have the promised child. So instead of waiting on God, what'd they do? They stepped out. Sarah says, hey, take Hagar, man. Have a son through her. And Abraham goes, let me pray about this. Okay. You know, so he marries Hagar. Now he's got two wives. He has a child. And then God comes later, some 12 years later, and says, okay, by this time, next year, Sarah's going to have the son I promised you. And Abraham's going, what? What about Ishmael? God says, no, he's not the one. I told you, Abraham. I told you. Step into my office. How many times does God have to do that to us, man? And you know what? You talk about sowing and reaping big time. We have the Jews and the Palestinians to this very day still warring over Abraham and Sarah not being obedient to God. Tell me how it affects people when we step out of God's will. There in Genesis 12:3, it tells us that this one that would be coming would be a Jew, and that the whole world would be blessed. The whole world would be blessed. And then remember in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob's getting ready to die. They're all in Egypt. And Jacob calls his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, and he starts giving the blessings and the cursings. Well, there in Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob prophesies that this Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. And you know what? Here in this covenant, God tells David, hey, Dave, the Messiah is going to come through your family. No doubt. David was totally blown away. No doubt David was just blew his mind, man. No way, God. Man, don't be messing with me, God. You ever do that? When things are just flowing, man, things are going good, and you're sitting there and you're thinking, God, don't be messing with me now. You know, I like this. Don't be messing with me. You know, what's happening around the corner? It's usually when things are going good, I'm thinking, man, something is up with this. This ain't going to last long. I got this gut feeling, man. Sure enough, Solomon is also spoken of here. Why? Because Solomon would be the next in the kingdom. We're going to see this in a couple months. David is going to do the radical sin. You know, he's going to see a woman bathing, and of course Bathsheba, and he should have been on the battlefront with his guys, but he's cruising around on the rooftop of his house and, you know, sees this woman bathing in the next yard. And, you know, guys, just stay away from the balconies, will you? You know, save yourself a lot of trouble. And, you know, he calls her up. He lays with her one time. Isn't that the way it is? And he gets her pregnant. He ends up killing her husband, Uriah the Hittite, one of his mighty 30 men that he had in his army. Kills the guy so that he could take Bathsheba as his wife. Well, of course, God doesn't let the baby live. God kills the baby, takes the baby home. Well, after that happened and David repented, of course, him and Bathsheba had four more sons. One of them was Solomon. And it would be Solomon who was going to come on the scene and take over the kingdom. But here the kingdom goes beyond Solomon. It looks to the future. It looks to Christ and his throne and his kingdom, one that would be established forever. It wouldn't end. Notice that God says, I will be his father. Now, this is interesting because after his resurrection, the Lord said to Mary Magdalene in John 20, verse 17, he said, Mary, don't cling to me. Remember, Mary was the first at the tomb, and she saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. And she must have had a death grip on him and said, Lord, you left once. You are not leaving again. And I could see Jesus, Mary, will you quit clinging to me? Okay, maybe he didn't do that, but that's what I would have probably done. He said, Mary, don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father, but go and tell my brothers. You know, they're hiding back there in the little shack, you know, hiding, lock the door so no one will find them because they think they're going to die next. Go and tell my brethren, I'm ascending to my Father, and I love this, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. How many of you know that God is yours and my Father by regeneration? By regeneration. You hear me say all the time, we might be from different mothers, but we got the same Father. You know, I love it. We do. John wrote in John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received him, notice, to them he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, it means that when we receive Jesus as our Savior, church, Jesus gave you and I today, this morning as Christians, the right to be his sons and daughters simply because we believe in his name. You're his daughter, man. You're his son. God has done that. I mean, you know, what's so interesting to me in this text here, I don't know if you guys caught this, and I didn't at first. But after reading through a couple times, I caught this. Notice here's something that you might have a problem with. If Jesus was sinless, and of course you and I know that he was and he is, he was sinless. He had to be to die the ultimate and make the ultimate atonement as he shed his blood as an offering for our sins to be forgiven. Well, if he was, what then does it mean if he commits iniquity, sin? I will chasten him with the rods of men and with the blows of the sons of men. What does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked me. Here's what God is saying. When guilt is laid upon him, God says, I am going to be his father, and he is going to be my son. You see, it's a relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Again, the triunity of God. It's a relationship that the Father and Son has. If he commits iniquity, means that when iniquity is laid on him, when yours and my sin was laid on him 2,000 years ago on the cross, it's by his stripes that we are healed. Now, many people take that scripture there in Isaiah 53. Let me read it, Isaiah 53, 5. It makes this very clear, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Many people will take that scripture and say, if you're in that wheelchair, you're in denial. God wants you to be healed. But what he's saying here, by his stripes we are healed, what Jesus did as he went to the cross, He healed you and I of sin. It's the ultimate healing. It opened up a door for you and I through Jesus Christ to boldly come before his throne of grace and to be able to make our request before him for us to go to heaven. By his stripes, those 39 lashes, 40 speaks of judgment. He took 39 lashes. And because of those stripes that he took, you know that when they tied a man to that pole, and they stripped his shirt off, and they took that cat of nine tails with bits of bone and rock and things like that in it, and metal, and when they would beat him on his back, that whip would come around and it would rip his chest open and his back. Do you know that each time he took one of those whips, the condemned man had to confess his sin? And Jesus was sinless. He couldn't say anything. And he took 39 of those. By his stripes, you and I this morning in 2009 are healed. He paid the price that we could not pay. He delivered us from our transgressions. It's the whole reason why he went to the cross. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we having died to sins. How have we died to sins? We became Christians. We came to a place in our life where we said, you know what, Lord? I'm sick and tired of being stinking sick and tired. You ever said that? I'm tired of this lifestyle, God. I'm giving my life to you. God, forgive me for my sins. Come into my life. Take up residence within me, God. I surrender my life to you. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. When you did that, you died to sins. And Peter continues, that we might live for righteousness by whose stripes you were healed. It's living that life, man. You see, the one coming from David's lineage would bear the sins of the whole world. Isn't that what John the Baptist said there in John 1:29? He's sitting there, he's baptizing people, man, and all of a sudden he gets a glimpse of Jesus walking through the crowd. And he sees him, and he says what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of Adelanto. Is that what he said? If that's why he said everybody'd be in Adelanto for forgiveness of sins. He said, man, of the whole world. He died for the whole world. Those from Adam and Eve to the last person that will ever live in this body, this tent of flesh, that would receive Christ as the Lord and Savior. You know what's interesting here is that the word house is used 15 times in this chapter. It refers to David's house, it refers to the temple, but it refers mostly to David's kingdom that would conclude with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, establishing his eternal kingdom. Look at verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? Now, you got to remember, David is overwhelmed. He is totally, I mean, it's off the hook. He is just way over the top that God would do this with him. So what he does is he goes into the sanctuary and he sits before God. Look what he says. I love this. And King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. You know my heart, God. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself, as a people to make for himself a name, and to do for your great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. You know what I love about God? Is that in spite of Israel's sins, yeah, God chastened them. But he never broke his covenant with them, nor did he ever take his mercy away from them. You see, David recognizes this, and he comes into the sanctuary before God, and he humbles himself before the Lord. And at least 10 times, he calls himself the servant of God. Man, this covenant that God made with David, you know what? It was unconditional. God says, David, this is what I'm going to do, and I am going to do this. And David, all he had to do was accept it. And then sit back and let God do what he does best. What does God do best? His work. He brings out his purpose and his plan. You know, I love what Pastor Chuck Smith says. He says, do your best and then commit the rest. You can't make anything happen. Just do your best before God, and you know what? Commit the rest to him and watch and see what he will do. You see, what God says here puts it all into perspective, that God saved you and me this morning by his awesome and infinite grace. Man, if we would only take the time to think of the many things that God does for us. You know what? This morning, I believe we'd understand. It's not because of our goodness. It's not because of ours. It's because of his goodness that he does these things for us. He loves us, man. And you know what? All he wants is that love in return. And how many times do we fall short? If we would be honest with each other, how many times do we fall short? Look at verse 25 as we finish. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. David said in 2 Samuel 23:5, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, listen to this, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, will he not make it increase? It is believed that at this moment, David actually came into a truly personal relationship with God and was saved. I mean, he had a heart after God's own heart, but it's believed at this point, God just overwhelmed him. It's kind of like when we got saved. A lot of us probably remember the very moment. I remember the very moment because my life changed just like that. And I never looked back. And I've been running this race for 28 years by the grace of God. I'm not stupid enough to know, but by the grace of God, there goes I. Amen? Any of us are capable of doing the most hideous and stupid things. All of us are because we're human and we all have a sin nature. But I praise God for his grace and his mercy. Now, what an exhortation for you and I this morning. David rested on what? He rested on the promises of God. Church, this is what it comes down to. Do we really take God at his word? Do we really this morning believe God? David believed God, along with countless others in the scriptures and throughout time that have taken God literally at his promises, stepped out in faith, and you know what? They endured what the world and Satan had to throw at them. Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. How many of you know this is a long haul? It's an endurance run. Any one of us could be a statistic tomorrow. Any one of us could. We need to run this race, man. Paul the Apostle said, I discipline my body. He says, I take my fists and I beat this flesh down, unless after I have preached to others, I myself am disqualified. Can you imagine? Here we are in the final moments of the church age. Can you imagine just before Christ come back, days, weeks, months, years, 10 years, 15 years? Can you imagine just before he comes back going off the wall and doing something stupid and losing out on what God has for you and not being able to reign with him for that 1,000 years in the millennium and everything he has for us? I will not let that happen. I'd rather God kill me and take me home before that happens. I want to stand before him and I want to hear those words I've said before, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, enter into the place prepared for you from the foundations of the earth. I want to hear that of each one of you here. I want to hear God say that to you. I want to hear our Lord and our Master say that to each one of you. And I want to stand there and go, yeah, right on, man. You were taking the studies. We were going verse by verse. And man, you were listening. And it wasn't going in one ear and out the other ear. You were applying it to your life. And you were leaving these doors in this sanctuary better than when you came in. That's what I want to see. I could see where Paul the Apostle could say, you are my crown. You're my crown of rejoicing. Because I'm going to rejoice when I see us all standing before the Father and know that we made it, man. Guys, there is no other hope than our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? Psalm 34, 8, 9 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed. That word blessed means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. If we truly fear him, I'm not going to want to go do this or go do that. That would be stepping outside of his will. Because I fear him and I love him and I've tasted. And you know what? I'm here to tell you, he is good. He's awesome, man. And he wants to bless us. All David had to do was hear the promises. Once he heard them, what'd he do? He believed them. And after he believed them, he prayed for the Lord to bring them to pass. Okay, Lord, that was off the hook. Let's go for it, man. Let's do it. I'm in. Oh, that you and I this morning would find that place of humility and faith and submission to God's will that David had. You know what? We'd find rest for our souls. We'd find rest. We wouldn't be running around the whole high desert here trying to get this and that to fulfill and make us happy. We would be totally flat out happy just in having Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's what I believe God wants from our lives. Let's pray.